Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the loveliness of this time of year. We ask you to be with us now. We pray that as we think about the dilemma of our contemporaries, that you will give us wisdom and understanding. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You remember, what we've been discussing at the end of our last class was what Schaeffer calls the upper and lower story. Remember, I drew this on the board, that on the one hand we have the rational, we have reason examining the world around us, and on that basis we're not able to come up with any meaning. There is no meaning, no answers at all. And so answers or significance or meaning or hope have to be put in what he calls the upper story, in the area of the irrational. Now, I've chosen these examples for us to look at today. And perhaps one other one which was interesting, as we get going here, was if any of you saw Crimes and Misdemeanors with Woody Allen, you'll remember there is one scene in that film. It's where they're having their family meal, and one of his uncles is a Jewish believer, a believing Jew. I don't know about that, a Christian Jew, but a Jewish believer. And one of his aunts is a radical skeptic. Some of you will remember this discussion. And she's attacking him for his faith. And in the end, the discussion comes down to somebody accusing him of not being interested in truth. And his response is, "If I have to choose between God and truth, I always choose God." And that's clearly Woody Allen's understanding of faith. That is, any kind of religious faith can only be had at the expense of what is understood to be rationally true. But truth and faith are in two completely different categories. That's really what Schaeffer means by the upper and lower story. And if we don't understand, that's where people are at, we won't understand much about our culture. The difficulty we face is that whenever we start talking about Christianity to people, wherever we start talking about our faith or the hope we have as Christians, in the minds of our hearers, we are talking in this level. We are talking in the upper story. We are not talking about truth. And we won't communicate to people until we understand that that's how they hear us. That's what they're hearing. It's like Jesus speaking, and I've used this illustration before, about people hearing and not hearing. They hear what you say, but they hear it in a different way from what you intended. And if we just use the normal religious words that they're accustomed to hearing, they don't actually understand us at all. Until we challenge them, this point, that we're talking about truth and not about faith in the sense that they understand it, we haven't communicated at all to a modern person. Now let's look at these three examples that I've given you. The first, let's look at Bertrand Russell. This is from his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, and other essays on religion and related subjects. One of the leading humanist philosophers of the 20th century. He was a mathematician and philosopher, and also a popular communicator of humanist beliefs and ideas. What I want you to notice is the way he acknowledges the difficulty of the human condition. I've given part of what he calls this good play, and what it actually is part of is Mephistopheles telling Faustus the story of creation. And of course it's presented as completely absurd. And of God just being there to just destroy people and to take delight, as kind of sadistic God taking delight in their suffering and then destroying him completely at the end. And at the end of it, when it's all destroyed, he says, I like that place so much, I'll do it again. In other words, we're going to have another repeat of this meaningless existence. Now, it's in that context that Bertrand Russell makes this statement at the bottom of page 106. Such in outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. Now here, he's talking in our picture of the lower story. Here we have science. And when we look at the world scientifically or rationally, what do we find? We find a world which is purposeless, which is void of meaning. And he describes at the top of page 107 what he means. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. So we have come from something completely material, which didn't have our life pregnant in it, or any knowledge that we were coming, that we are purely accidental, in other words. That man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs, that is, everything which we think of as being unique about the human person, about the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, again, we're just here by chance completely, as Mono puts it in his book Chance and Necessity, our number came up on the Monte Carlo game, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling, again, all these wonderful things about our humanness, can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. In other words, we're going out like candles and that's going to be the end of us, the end of our 30 or 40 or 70 years, however many, that's it. And there's nothing to preserve us. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Everything that the race produces also is going to be destroyed. That the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. So that is, in other words, the situation. Science, reason, present us with a life without any meaning, where there is no significance, where there is no hope, where there is no purpose, and no design. But then look at his next sentence. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. And suddenly, what he does is he leaps upstairs. You know, we've got this completely meaningless foundation. Science, reason, give us no meaning at all. And that is the foundation. And suddenly, on top of this, we are going to build the soul's habitation. We may name our foundation despair, but that's what we're going to build our building on. Only on that foundation, and then we're going to actually build. How can, in such an alien and inhuman world, can so powerless a creature as man preserve his aspirations untarnished? And he's going to preserve his aspirations, that's what he tells you. Suddenly, all these aspirations, which we know scientifically to be meaningless, are going to be preserved, untarnished. We will keep them. Now, here's a very good illustration from a humanist of what Schaeffer is speaking about. That we are going to build on the foundation of despair. And this is something that you will find over and over again as you read things written by people in our culture. Most people simply cannot cope with being in a situation which they acknowledge leads them to absurdity and you then suddenly find these wonderful statements like this. Now we're going to preserve man's aspirations untarnished. Let's look at a couple of other examples. I've chosen two theological ones because, again, we won't understand modern theology, and this is part of our problem, that we are communicating to people who've also heard people in the church saying that there is nothing which stands together between faith and reason, that the two are opposed to each other. Would I say this problem is specifically a Western cultural problem? No, I wouldn't. You see, I think I've done quite a bit of speaking in Eastern Europe, and the same problem is true everywhere there. They too, they've had a different science and a different rationality, a Marxist one, which has been here. But Marxism also is completely materialistic, that man has arisen in a material universe. And it too ends up in the same position. Now, with Marxism, what you have building on this foundation is an economic or political utopia. But people haven't experienced that. You know, they've experienced exactly the opposite. But that's really what's promised. You see, you've got the same analysis of the human condition. You have a political resolution to it. But, of course, the resolution isn't realized, and it isn't going to be realized. But you have the same problem there. Everywhere I went in Eastern Europe, people were struggling with the same thing, that they know that their lives have no meaning. Now, I don't think it's just true there either. You see, I think if you ask why was there a sudden rise of fundamentalist Islam in the Arab world, the answer to that is because of secularism from the West having such a powerful impact on the Islamic world. And, I mean, that's why it wasn't simply a reaction to the Shah of Iran. There's been plenty of corruption and injustice in countries all over the world, including Muslim countries, for thousands of years. It wasn't that everybody suddenly became so upset with them, don't necessarily have any more corruption, that that was one of the popular appeals. There was something much deeper going on. And that was the recognition by the Muslims themselves that the modern world view, which was coming with Western secularism, really put them in this category too, completely. That modern knowledge, that the revolution of the Enlightenment, that science, that rationality actually destroy the foundation for society and reduce Islam, like Christianity, to something which is just purely in an upper story area. And Islam has claimed to be true, as Christianity claims to be true. And I think the Ayatollahs saw that they were losing their people. They were losing them to secularism, not just to Western materialism, though that's one of the things they spoke against and continue to speak against. But it's much deeper than that. There is a very powerful feeling that the faith is being lost, or that it's being reduced to a kind of abstraction without any foundation. I think the same thing is true in India, where there has been something of a revival of Hinduism, which perhaps 40 years ago you couldn't have predicted. I don't think it's such a powerful thing as the revival of Islam, but there is some of that there. And again, I think it's a reaction to secularism. But I was very interested. A friend of mine from Le Brie went to speak in Africa, in South Africa, and he said that he was taken out in a jeep way out into the bush to this little town, you know, right out there, hundreds of miles from the nearest big city, and taken into this crowded little schoolroom where there are all these young people there. And he said it was just like talking to a group of young people in Holland. You know, you look at the clothes they're wearing, and they don't seem to be far from the bush. You look at the places they're living in, but they are receiving the same education. Western ideas are everywhere in the world. I met people in India who have read far more modern Western philosophy than I have, and who are deeply influenced by it. And you find that anywhere you go. You know, we are living in a world. You see, knowledge is really kind of indivisible. People may look at the West and say, we want your material prosperity. But what comes with it is Western people and Western books and Western ideas. And they are secular completely. And they destroy, you know, because Schaefer has some very interesting tapes on modern science, the difference between modern science and what he calls modern science. Because science, as it's taught in our culture, is a science which is secular, which is anti-supernatural, which is rationalistic, not just rational. I mean, that is the perspective from which it's taught. So everywhere in the world that Western businesses go, Western education also goes. And the ideas that then go with it are the ideas which destroy meaning, which destroy significance, which create rootlessness. Yeah, I think it's a good question. When we export our technology, our science, our economic system and our economic benefits to other parts of the world, you know, what is going with them? That is really the question. Well, what is going with them is, yeah, the reduction of man to a machine. Not because that's a necessary part of technology or of an economic system, but that is a fundamental part of our technology now in the West today, and of our economic understanding that man is simply a machine. And, you know, so that we're not just taking, you know, we're not just taking machines to somewhere or the ability to use them. We're taking the ideas that underlie our society without even realizing that we are. And, you know, so you go anywhere and you see the same films. I go to Poland and here's this country, this was 5 years ago, which is still supposedly completely anti-Western. And you can't buy English or American newspapers anywhere, or Time or Newsweek or anything, and if people wanted to read them, they had to go into the American embassy and read them. It was the only place they could get them in Warsaw. But everybody's watching films like Clute with Jane Fonda on television. It was so striking seeing that, you know. And here is a film, and so many other films like it, which express the message of rationalism or secularism or humanism very powerfully. And that's what's being taught in the schools too. So we are in a situation where these ideas affect the whole world. It's the same when we come to theology. If let's turn to these theological examples I've given here. The first one will interest you. This is from David Friedrich Strauss. David Friedrich Strauss. And this is taken from his Life of Jesus, written in something like 1834, 1835. And it may have surprised you reading it, because you may have thought, well, what is sometimes called neo-orthodoxy or existential theology is a 20th century phenomenon. But it's very interesting to see what he has to say here. If you look halfway down, page 122, the first page, the author is aware, or let's start a bit earlier, in an earlier paragraph. The new point of view, which must take the place of the ones indicated above, is the mythical. This theory is not brought to bear on the gospel history for the first time in the present work. It has long been applied to particular parts of that history. It is here only extended to its entire compass. In other words, he says we're going to systematically subject the New Testament and the history of Jesus to the recognition that it is not historical, but rather mythical. It is not by any means meant that the whole history of Jesus is to be represented as mythical, but that only every part of it is to be subjected to a critical examination to ascertain whether it have not some admixture of the mythical. In other words, it's not just some events, that say like the Transfiguration or whatever, or walking on the water, because that's what had been happening really up to his time, that people would examine certain events in the life of Jesus and say, well, this element must be mythical, but basically it was still considered to be a historical message. He says, the exegesis of the ancient church set out from a double proposition. First, the Gospels contain a history. Second, this history was a supernatural one. Rationalism rejected the later of these presuppositions, but only to cling the more tenaciously to the former, maintaining that these books present unadulterated, though only natural, history. Science cannot rest satisfied with this half measure. The other presupposition also must be relinquished. And the inquiry must first be made whether, in fact, and to what extent, the ground on which we stand in the Gospels is in any way historical. In other words, let's really subject this to a very radical, thoroughgoing criticism for the first time. Then look two paragraphs down to the short one. The author is aware that the essence of the Christian faith is perfectly independent of his criticism. The supernatural birth of Christ, his miracles, his resurrection and ascension, remain eternal truths, whatever doubts may be cast on their reality as historical facts. The certainty of this can alone give calmness and dignity to our critical work. Amazing statement from 1834. So that now we turn to the Christian faith, to Christianity. And I sometimes think we should never use the word faith in our moment in history, because of the misunderstanding that it immediately arouses in everybody's mind, that you've got to use other words or explain what you mean every time you use it. But he's saying, if we subject the New Testament to what he would call a rational, by that he means rationalistic, or scientific, or historical understanding, if we try to look at it, we are left with having to say that this is unhistorical, that much of it, perhaps all of it, is mythical. But at the same time, he says, even though that is so, let's recognize, and we may add here doubt, in other words, we cast doubt on the historicity or on the actuality of any of the events in the New Testament, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ. What else does he mention? The ascension of Christ, but you could add in the Transfiguration, everything else. So we look at these and we have doubt. In other words, they didn't occur, but they remain eternal truths. So up here in the realm of faith, we still have these eternal verities. So in the lower story, we have to say Christ was not born of a virgin. Christ did not do miracles. Christ was not raised from the dead. But in the upper story, we can still say Christ was born of a virgin. Christ rose from the dead. Christ did miracles. We will maintain these things as eternal truths. They are completely independent of the criticism, even though we have radical doubts about their reality as historic facts. You see, those are his words. Now, if you look over the page to page 124, the very last sentence in that long quote, that's the third page I gave you, and you see I've drawn a little line by it, just below halfway down the page. Well, let's start at the beginning of the paragraph. The results of the inquiry, which we have now brought to a close, have apparently annihilated the greatest and most valuable part of that which the Christian has been wont to believe concerning his Saviour Jesus, have uprooted all the animating motives which he has gathered from his faith, and withered all his consolations. The boundless store of truth and life, which for 18 centuries has been the nourishment of humanity, seems irretrievably laid waste. The most sublime levelled with the dust, God divested of his grace, man of his dignity, and the tie between heaven and earth broken. Piety turns away with horror from so fearful an act of desecration. And he goes on, thus, at the conclusion of the criticism of the history of Jesus, there presents itself this problem to re-establish dogmatically that which has been destroyed critically. These things are still going to be eternal truths, even though they have been destroyed critically. Now, let's turn over to the other example before we open this up for discussion. This is a much more recent one. This is from The Myth of God Incarnate, and the author here is Francis Young, who teaches theology in England. This is from 1978, did I say it was? Something like that. 77, yeah. Okay, this is her personal testimony. This section we read here. Let me just point out several things. First, the top of 31. Perhaps start back right at the beginning of it, the second sentence on page 30. This sense that the story of Jesus Christ provides the key to life, the answer to man's moral idealism, above all a revelation of divine involvement in the suffering of the world, has been mediated to us through the faith of generations committed to the church and through the witness of the New Testament. So that's her beginning point. Here we are within the community of the church, within its historical traditions, nourished by the Christian faith expressed in it and expressed in the New Testament. She describes the kind of world in which she considers the early church to have lived. And let's just, if we use half of our board here, to describe where the early church was. The early church, she says, lived in a world in which supernatural causation was accepted without question. In other words, in the early church, there was no division like this. There was an assumption, without question, that God has created this world and that he acts into it. We're living in a world of supernatural causation. Divine visitants, i.e., we're talking here about the birth of Christ, God coming into the world, is not unexpected, because there is an assumption God can act into the world that he has made. Such assumptions, however, have become foreign to our situation. In the Western world, both popular culture, and she's absolutely right, it's not just intellectual culture, it's popular culture, and the culture of the intelligentsia has come to be dominated by the human and natural sciences to such an extent, this is what we were talking about earlier, because when we export our sciences, whether it's sociology, psychology, anthropology, biology, chemistry, physics, whatever else, what goes with them is this understanding of the world. That supernatural causation or intervention in the affairs of this world has become, for the majority of people, simply incredible. Look further down. There is no room for God, just below halfway, there is no room for God as a causal factor in our international, industrial, or personal lives. Statistical probabilities, natural patterns of cause and effect, are presupposed in sociology and psychology and medicine and genetics as well as the natural sciences. History is to be explained in terms of politics and personalities or economics and power structures. Heavenly powers have given way to earthly forces. So now we have our modern world where we will say we now have simply earthly forces. That is the reality. In which we live. there is no longer any room for divine causation. So God has, to all effects and purposes, been blanked out completely. And then her question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ going to mean in this cultural environment? What is faith in Jesus Christ going to be in this cultural environment? Now, if you turn over the page, you'll see how really she is a person whose life is shaped by, quotes, Christianity. The end of paragraph one there says, the present climate is alien to the whole Christian position as traditionally conceived. That is, that we cannot believe in a God who relates to this world. That's the context of a statement. Yet many of us remain Christian believers. Looking back over the years, we decry God's care for us in the remarkable coincidences and creative chances of our lives. Now look at what she's doing here. Okay, we've got God's care. When faced with difficulties or crises, we naturally turn to prayer. We offer thanks in moments of joy. Sunday by Sunday, we take ourselves to a place where the presence of other believers will assist us in praising and worshiping God. So we've got worship here, worship of God. We confess our sins, accept forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. We battle against evil and suffering in the power of the Lord. We offer intercessions for the sick and pray about situations of political conflict and war. None of these activities can be regarded as rational, insofar as they appear inconsistent with our fundamental assumptions about the world in which we live. So, again, these things appear to be irrational. There's that word again. Because they're completely inconsistent with our assumptions about the world. And then she says, how can we go living in this way? Are we all schizophrenics? Now, if you look across the page, she suggests her answer. And here she borrows a phrase from Arthur Kessler. We've got our upper and lower story again. And she speaks about the trivial plane and the tragic plane. That's from Arthur Kessler. Now, when we turn from day-to-day events to contemplate at a deep level the significance of human life, we operate with different models. In reflecting upon man's nature and destiny, especially as it is explored in literature and drama, we accept categories of truth to which we would assign no literal, factual, or scientific meaning. Notice that again. Up here, in the tragic, in the upper story, we accept truths which have no literal, factual, or scientific meaning. And you notice what she also says about literature and drama. We might express it one way by saying, listen to the poet. Poetry, the novel, drama. We can add music here. They all speak to us in the upper story. And that's what she's saying. They all speak to us in the tragic level. That is where the arts speak to us. The Christian believer lives in more than one dimension. In trying to understand the world in which he lives, he finds himself obliged to use different, apparently incompatible models. And across the page, on page 34, we work with, one, the scientific model, which finds explanations of phenomena, behavior, and events in terms of natural causes, and, two, with mythological or symbolic models, which represent the religious and spiritual dimension of our experience. And she goes on lower down the page. This kind of truth is communicated, even conceived, in dramatic and poetic forms. And she talks about poetic truth, mythological truth, rather than literal fact. And look at the bottom of the page. Salvation and atonement are the core of the Christian message. For me, experience of suffering, sin, decay, and abnormality as a constituent part of the world would make belief in God impossible without a Calvary-centered religious myth. And again, without the religious dimension, going on to the top of page 35, without the religious dimension, life would be senseless and endurance of its cruelty pointless. Now, she's saying, actually, life is senseless and cruel. That is what we really, literally know to be true, that life is senseless and cruel. But a Calvary-centered religious myth, that's her description of the work of Christ, a Calvary-centered religious myth enables me to keep on going, basically. Now, over the page, and I'm not sure I included that to you, how far did I go? 33, 34, 35, just up to 35. Okay, on page 36 she gives an illustration of how it works. She compares it to a piece of music. It's not on the page you got there, because I don't think I gave you page 36. Berlioz's Grand Mass des Morts, his Mass for the Dead, convicts and terrifies, even though I no longer accept as literal the picture of a heavenly assize, a heavenly judgment after death. Christian truths are now all in this area up here, they in the area of music. Going to church is like listening to music. Music moves you. You don't have to think about its meaning even, you're simply moved by it. Berlioz's music may convict you, it may terrify you. Music does that to you, it's very powerful. The Christian message works in the same way, without having to be true in any kind of literal or factual or scientific or historical sense. Now, you see what she's done, is she has done what Strauss says needs to be done. The whole Christian faith is re-established up here in the area of dogmatics. Even down here, we know it's actually not true. And she says quite literally, it is impossible to believe that Jesus is God. In fact, that's a completely meaningless statement. We shouldn't even attempt to talk that way. That's a totally irrational idea. She says, what we do, if we say Jesus is God, see, God is in the upstairs, Jesus is in the downstairs. To say Jesus equals God is to confuse myth with fact. There was somebody called Jesus who lived, but to say he's God is trying to bring the two together. And we can't ever long anymore ever bring the two together again. There is no possibility at all of doing so. Now again, you see, you've got somebody like this going to church, preaching. If you heard her preach, give a sermon or a lecture, she would speak about the death of Christ. She would speak about the resurrection. She would speak about the attention. She would challenge you to faith. She would tell you you are facing the judgment of God. She would tell you to repent of your sin and to believe in Christ and to be saved. She would encourage you to pray. But you're not hearing the Christian message at all. It is a religion that has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity, the Christianity that is in the New Testament. Now, precisely because we're living in an age where even people in the church use biblical language that way and the biblical message that way, it becomes absolutely imperative that we really make it clear what we're saying, that we are not talking about myth, we're not talking about poetic truth or dramatic truth or analogical truth or whatever you want to call it, that we are saying Jesus equals God, to put it in her terms, that we are saying that there is no division between this trivial and tragic level, that we are talking about something which is historically true, which is rationally true. And in our Reformed tradition, if we start speaking against reason, you've got to understand how people hear you. They hear you as saying that Christianity is irrational. They don't hear you saying that human reason is affected by sin. That's not what they're hearing you say. If we ever talk about reason and faith being opposed to each other, we are foolish because we simply don't understand where our culture is, and we simply won't communicate to anyone if we do that. Okay, does anyone have any questions here?
We're the church, they live this way.
Absolutely.
Dogmatically, yeah. Practical life.
Absolutely. And there's that's the question now is, well, aren't in our churches maybe we actually living this way? And I'm sad to say, I think that there is a profound element of this. I'd encourage you to read Schaeffer's essay, The Universe in Two Chairs, where he's dealing with this issue. What kind of universe are you living in? Are we actually sitting in the materialist chair? Not, he didn't mean materialist in the sense of the person who just spends money on himself, but in the sense of, are we actually living in a world where we don't believe any longer in supernatural causation? Is Christianity something we just do on Sunday mornings? And maybe in our bedchamber in the evening when we pray for 10 minutes, or when we open our Bibles, and the rest of the time we carry on with this radical split between our lives? And you have to understand, there are lots of people, even people in evangelical churches, who have never thought of putting the two together, who have no notion that we are talking about truth. And we have to keep saying it over and over again in all kinds of ways. We have to get through this barrier that is the culture in which we're living. That, you know, when Christians talk about the sacred and the secular, they're not just reflecting a pietistic tradition which devalues much of life. What's being said is something much more profound, that ordinary everyday life is in a completely different category from spiritual life. That's what they're saying. Well, you've got two things coming together, I'm afraid, when people use the term world. You do have a pietistic tradition which has devalued obedience in the whole of life and regarded, let's say, ministry or evangelism as the only really important things. So you've got that tradition when people talk about the sacred and the secular and the worldly, and everything is considered to be worldly. But in our day, it's a much more dangerous thing even to say, because what it does is it speaks right into this thing which puts the religious life in a completely separate category from ordinary life. And in the New Testament, of course, there's no division between them. There is only one kind of life, and that is life which is lived before God. You know, whether it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, whether it's in the marketplace or in a church building, you know, God doesn't care. I mean, we live before God. We live called to worship Him in the whole of life, to obey Him in the whole of life, to trust Him in the whole of life. There are no categories like this. But we live in a culture, and we live in a religious context where these two are put in separate categories. And we have to attack it. We have to attack it all the time, in our own hearts and minds, in all of our churches. And if we don't attack it when we're communicating the gospel, we actually haven't preached it. You probably have all met people who, quote, went through a religious phase in the late 60s and became part of the Jesus movement. Well, many of them were, quote, Christians for just a year or two. They'd been on drugs for a year or two, and they were, quote, Christians for a year or two, and then they had nothing more to do with it. They had their religious phase. And for a while, you know, before drugs had been their upper story experience, or maybe political idealism, you know, being against the Vietnam War and against the bomb and against this and against that, you know, so there was idealism and against political corruption and so on. But then for a while, faith became the thing that they had. And a great mass of them wouldn't be found dead near a church today, because nobody ever suggested to most of them that faith is truth, and that these actually stand together, that there is no division like this. And unless that was challenged, those people just drifted away. It was just a patch they'd gone through, just an experience they had, which bore no relationship to truth at all. Now, that's not true of all of it. I know people who became Christians in the Jesus movement who who came to an understanding that Christianity is really true and whose lives have been wholly transformed and who are still faithfully committed. But sadly, much of it was simply what you could call an upper story movement, which bore no lasting fruit.